Not only going to be a very special musical with our children, but also a time where the family is going to gather together for a time of baptism. And if you really want to know the inside scoop of what's happening at Fourth Memorial Church behind the scenes, you need to be here tonight. We'll have a special pastor's report and a building update. So please be here this evening. I encourage you to come make a whole evening of it. I think your heart will be genuinely encouraged as you hear on how Jesus Christ has changed people's lives in a dramatic way. Let's talk about investment this morning. Investment has become a very important issue today. In fact, investment, though, involves more than just merely money. A survey was taken in 1982, and it reported that the average U.S. family should expect to pay $247,000, $247,000 to raise their child to the age of 22. Total price. Now, most of us, if given the control of $247,000 investment, would be very careful how we handle it and give it the necessary time to see it develop properly. And my question as we even begin this morning is, how careful are you with each of your $247,000 investments? Do you give your children more time than the average American father, which is 8 minutes per child per week? 8 minutes per child per week. And positively, most importantly, do you enjoy your children? Do you enjoy your grandchildren? Do they see a special sense of joy that comes through you to them as God's special creation? Our drama was an illustration and basically an introduction to what we're talking about this morning, because the key to a great life is to make genuine investment in each of your children or grandchildren for the glory of God. To invest into them. And you can experience God's best that He has for you if you listen to Him and you don't imitate our declining culture. You don't have to be a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist to appreciate the fact that the American family today is unraveling like a cheap sweater. And may I remind you one historical fact, that no nation has survived the disintegration of its home life. No nation. Once the family goes, it's just a matter of time before the rest of it all dissolves. And the first reason that Gibbons gives in his massive six-volume treatise, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, the first reason for the demise of Rome was the undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the home. And we're seeing the same decline around us today. It seems long overdue that we return to the biblical specifications of the one who created the family and the only one who now knows how the family is to operate the way that He designed it, and He knows how it's supposed to function. So I want to borrow a message this morning that's been preached thousands of years before, but it's more relevant today than today's newspaper, and it is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you'd open your Bibles there, and also in your bulletin, not in it now, as a part of your bulletin is your outline this morning, and if you take that and follow along, let's reconstruct the historical backdrop of what's happening here, Katana. Set our context. The children of Israel are winding their way through the wilderness here, and they've come to a place of Kadesh Barnea, which is actually just a kind of a wide spot in the road, except for a decision that they make there. A decision that will determine their destiny at Kadesh Barnea. God had told them to go directly, do not pass go, do not collect $200, into the land of Canaan. And they said, in effect, let's be practical, right? What should we do? Let's appoint a committee. Isn't that great? And so in committee fashion, they come back with a majority report and a minority report. The majority report says, we can't go in there. There are giants in the land, pro football giants, linemen. It's right there in the Hebrew text. Can't you see it? And besides, we're just a group of grasshoppers. And then there was two men who brought back the minority report, just 2 out of 12. And understand, America loves a winner, right? Americans think that the majority is always right, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Because frequently the majority is flat wrong, and they were on this occasion, and as a result of the majority decision, an entire generation perished in the wilderness because of this decision. Only two men got in the land, and that was Joshua and Caleb. Nobody remembers the other 10 because they failed. And what was amazing, even Moses, because of his unbelief, was not allowed to enter the land. And so now in the book of Deuteronomy, they're sitting in the hills of Moab looking over at the land of Canaan. They've wandered for 40 years now. And finally, they're ready to enter the land. And you find Moses' magnificent obsession. He's obsessed with obedience. And so he's saying to the children of Israel, hey, let's do it right this time. And so he preaches these three incredible sermons that are found in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the midst of that, what intrigues me is what's high on Moses' priority list is the family. And the reason for that is because it's high on God's priority list. So let's unravel this section of God's Word and let's understand what it means to make investment into our children and grandchildren. By the way, if your kids are gone, you still have a responsibility. If you have yet to have kids, you still have a responsibility of investment. It's all throughout the New Testament. And so therefore, take a look at this as to how you make investment into people. How you do that just as a Christian, brother to brother, sister to sister, parent to child, grandparent to grandchild, husband to wife. Let's look at these three essentials. They're found here. The first one is if you are really going to make an investment into these offspring, then your home must be a heart concern. It must have a heart concern, your heart concern. Verses 4 through 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 6 start this way. Moses is saying that a strong family must have God's truth on its heart. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the great Old Testament Shema. And if you've ever gone to a synagogue or heard Jewish teaching at all, you'll always find that it begins with this because this was their doctrinal distinctive. They were monotheists in the midst of a polytheistic culture. They believed in one God, and so they always begin with this. And so he says in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your what? On your heart. Moses says God's truth is to be on our heart. It's to be a heart concern. There are two reasons for this. First in your outline is because revelation demands a response. Revelation demands a response. See, the moment God speaks, I'm obligated as a person, as a created being, to respond. In fact, God has spoken. He hasn't stuttered. He hasn't mumbled. He didn't give options here. He basically has spoken, and we are to respond, and our response to the Word of God here is to be a commitment of the total person to the total truth. That's what he says. He says our intellects, our emotions, our body, our will is to be captivated by the truth that God has revealed. In other words, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And the first issue that God raises here is the most important. If you intend to raise your children or influence your grandchildren to live for God, there is one issue that must be settled first. And that is this. Is the Word of God, the Bible, your authority? Is it your authority? If we're going to see our children follow the Lord, we must follow the Word. Amen? Do you? Is that issue settled? Is what God says in the Bible always right, always the best, and always sufficient? And have you come to the place in your own life that whenever you disagree with the Bible, you are willing to admit, I'm wrong and God's right? Have you taken the yeah, but out of your dealings with the Scripture? Well, I like that, yeah, but. Well, I know I should be, yeah, but. Have you taken that out of your dealings with the Scripture? Have you settled that issue? Is it in your own life, the Bible says it, that settles it. How do you treat the Bible? Is it like a democratic election? You vote for what you like, and you vote against what you don't like? How do you treat the Bible? Is it like a smorgasbord? You just pick all the good desserts that you like, the good feeling stuff, and then everything else you just, oh, no peas, I don't want any of that, you know? Or is it like boot camp? You know, you just do what you're told, even if you hate it. Or is it like a marriage? You do what's right because you love that individual. We do what the Scripture says because we love God. That's the issue. See, that's the first issue. And you know what's incredible about Fourth Church is there are people around you all the time who have already made that decision. And what's incredible over the last, I'd say even 3 months, more and more people in our congregation have just said, okay, that's it. I've made the big decision. And the big decision is I'm going to submit to God and His Word all the time. And then everything else just filters down. But have you made that step? Because there'll be no investing unless the Word of God is your authority. There'll be no passing on of spiritual truth unless you're under the authority of God's Word. That's the first issue, that revelation demands a response. But the second one in the spiritual realm is relationship always determines reality. Relationship always determines reality. That's why God says through Moses, "And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." The Hebrew heart there has to do with weight or burden or concern. And heart literally refers to your understanding. Something that you think about, pay attention to. What Moses is saying here is like when you're at the home and you got something in the oven. You think about it all the time. Because if you don't, it's going to burn, right? Something's there. Something's on the burner at home. You're going to think about it. Because it's always on your mind. It's on your heart. That's what he's saying. It's just constantly there. It never goes away. And herein lies the answer. The reason that we're not genuinely investing in our families and that God's revealed truth that we're obligated to respond to is that His truth in us has grown cold. The reason that we don't pass on this heart for God to our children is because His truth in our lives has grown cold like cold mashed potatoes. The fizz has gone out of the Pepsi. How does that happen? It's simply when we have allowed our relationship with the Lord to become routine. Our minds are in gear, and we do the expected things with our behavior, but we've allowed our heart to grow cold. That's the issue. Do you want your children to be more thoughtful? Or a variety of other things? Do you want your grandchildren to be a certain way? Well, it's not difficult. Ask God to develop in you to be a thoughtful person. Let God make you a thoughtful person. You see, a child patterns his life unconditionally after the models that he has in his environment. Let me say that again. A child models and patterns his life unconditionally after the models of his environment. I'll tell you real honestly, I used to pray this every night with my kids. Lord, change my children. I used to do that all the time, no kidding. Then I heard this Howard Hendricks tape on kids. And all of a sudden, I realized, and I began to pray, Lord, change my children's father. Change me. And to the extent that God began to change my life, I began to see incredible spiritual changes in the life of my kids. See, listen, when Jesus is daily alive in your life, when you are walking filled with the Holy Spirit, and by the way, the only two New Testament verses in the entire New Testament that directly apply to parenting are followed immediately the being filled with the Spirit. In other words, it says, be filled with the Spirit, and then a few verses later is parent. The only two verses. Both talk about being controlled by the Spirit of God. And when you're filled with the Spirit and Jesus is continually changing your life day by day, week by week, month by month, He'll change your children. He'll change your children. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts because you cannot impart what you do not possess. Let me say that again. You cannot impart what you do not possess. Christ must be alive in your life. Not just a religious symbol, but a person who changes you moment by moment. Look at the color of my skin. You see it up here? Take a good look at it. If I was to go outside and I didn't have my shirt on, you would either look away or you'd burn your retinas. Okay? You'd be going, the sun! No, it's Chris without a shirt! I mean, it's just incredible. Can you imagine now, if that's true, me selling you Sure-Tan, dark tan, suntan lotion that will guarantee give you an incredibly dark tan, both in winter and in summer. You don't even have to go outside. Would you buy it? You see, the issue is even if I was the greatest communicator in the world or the greatest salesman that ever lived, it wouldn't work. Because you'd be sitting there going, well, just, you know, you get a 10 and we'll buy the stuff. I mean, we'll franchise it for you. But see, the issue is in our homes and in our families, we're trying to sell spiritual suntan oil when we're as pasty as white as we can be. That's the issue. You cannot impart what you do not possess. And ask God, as I've been asking Him this week, melt your heart. Make sure that you walk with Him on a moment-by-moment basis. Make sure that you're tenderized and falling back in love with Him day by day. Sensitively walking according to His Word. Walk dependently. I think the most searching question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, God's truth on my heart? It's not that you should come and you hear and you listen and you respond, but is God's truth on a daily basis on your heart? Am I daily responding to His truth so it's so fresh it has a Gillette edge to it? It's just fresh. Am I simply communicating a nice set of words, or am I communicating principles that are constantly changing me? Changing me. To invest in your family, the Word of God's got to be on your heart. And basically that means two things. That the Word of God is your authority, letter A, authority, and letter A, alive. Is it your authority, and is it alive? Look at point number two. If you're going to cultivate this kind of investment into your children, grandchildren, your offspring, people around you, your Sunday school class, this is relational. And it's not only for the home family, but it's for the family of God. Secondly, point number two is a home focus. A home focus. Verse 7 informs us that God's truth must be this focus of our home. And this involves our relationship with our children. For the very word that's on our heart, verse 7 says, read it with me. Read it out loud, found in your outline. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Would you circle the two verbs there? Teach and talk. Circle them. Because they're the primary means by which a parent communicates. The first is teach. And that's the formal word for instruction. In fact, it means to point in a direction. And sometimes in the Hebrew culture, the literal rendering of this word is to shoot an arrow in a direction. And sometimes with an army, you'd say, now, you know, left flank, go over there, and let me show you where that is. And you'd shoot an arrow in that direction, say, that's the direction you want to go. And what he's saying here, this issue of teaching, is showing your children which way to go. You're laying out a direction for them. In fact, he's talking about structured learning, the kind of place that hopefully takes place in your family and the kind that takes place in this church. The tragedy is often those of us who are in a good church, and I believe as one of the members of this church that this is a good church, that we can palm off the responsibilities of Christian education to the church, the Sunday school, the children's program, the youth program. In effect, we bring our kids to church and we drop them off and they say, you lead them to Christ, you teach them the Word of God. And in doing so, some feel we have shed the responsibility that God has placed on our hearts. And brothers and sisters, the church ought to be a stimulus, not a substitute. A stimulus. Parents are still the primary responsible before God for the education of their children. In fact, the spiritual education as well. In fact, incredibly, I mean, I'm just totally thrilled with our children's ministry. It constantly gets better. It's growing all the time. Our youth ministry, I'm just praying, God, keep Jim Harper here until my kids are old enough. I'm just so excited about what God has provided for us. The depth that is there. The people who minister there, quality people, giving themselves to our children. And what's amazing about that is that that is still, though, a support, not a substitute. It's conservatively estimated that the average child will ask between 0.5 and 1 million questions before the age of growing up. And if you have a 3-year-old, you're probably convinced that you've already arrived. And Moses gives us an illustration. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. He says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord commanded you?" And verse 21 says, "Then you shall say to your son, go ask your mother." You see that there? That's in the text. It's in the reversed standard version. I mean, I've been teaching a long time in church and children, youth, college, adults, leaders, seminary, and I'm here to tell you, I've never been asked the questions that my own kids have asked me. I mean, I've never been asked the penetrating questions my kids ask me. I mean, they ask me stuff like, well, if Jesus is God, then who's the Father? How come we go to church? How come we can't find God? How come we can't see Him? Is Jesus God? Then who's the, you know, I mean, everyone knows. And that, what it forces you to study the Word, to come up with answers, to get deep in the Word. And notice he says, teach them diligently there. That word diligently is an incredible Hebrew word. I kept looking up these words this week, and I kept going, oh, wait, is this the right word? And I went back to the concordance, went back to the original, I was just going all around because they're just so unique. He's given an incredible picture here because diligent means sharpening a sword. You know, you sharpen a sword, you know, you sharpen your knife, you know, you just keep sharpening it till you just get this razor edge on it, but you keep going over it and over it and over it and over it and over it. And that's what he's talking about, diligent. Diligent is sharpening a sword. It means through repetition. It's not a product of luck. What he's saying here, it's a product of sharpening. It doesn't happen by accident. It's something that is a result of a commitment. You set a high priority and you say, Chris, how? Well, one suggestion would be set a goal of once, twice, or three times a week of having a family table time. I use the word table as an acrostic. T is tune. Tune means sing together. Get out the old hymnal and go through some of the hymns that are most familiar and choruses. Play instruments. Have fun. If you're one of those, you know, dead dads who, you know, just let's do it by the book. You know, I mean, have fun with your kids. Let them know that it's not only, it's enjoyable as well as something that's treasurable. Letter A is ask or adore, either one. Make it personal. Pray together, in other words. Use pictures. We use pictures of missionaries to pray for them. And so they can see who they are and they know who they are. B is Bible. But don't just read it, you know, and trudge them through Leviticus chapters 1 through 10. And act it out. Be creative. We had a blast over Christmas acting out the Christmas story. It was fun. And they get it in their heads as well. L is love. And love is always an action in the Scripture. And that means start a family ministry together. Reach out to a retired person, a single mom, a widow, someone who you can minister to together as a family. And then letter E is enjoy it. Enjoy it. Laugh a lot. You know, Earl Dannon this week was telling us something, and I'm not quite sure this is accurate, and I'm probably going to get in trouble, but he said that a bummer was actually a sheep that caused a lot of problems, and so you had to kind of carry the sheep, and that was called a bummer, and we were trying to look that up in the dictionary, and before we got there, we got to bummer, Budinsky, booger, bump. I mean, we were going through the dictionary, and we were just laughing hysterically. Just as a family, it was just through the dictionary. You're saying, well, that's too crude for us. Well, that's okay. You know, that's all right. That's okay. Just enjoy yourself as a family. Be together. Be willing to laugh. Not only does it say teach, but it also says talk. Talk. That's the informal word. And this involves spontaneous learning, which is the most effective learning. And the truth of the matter is that our problem with teaching is that we think we have to create four walls in a formal setting and just wait for our kids to somehow ask a question. And as soon as they ask a question, we go, this is the golden opportunity, let's talk. That's never how it works. No, he says, I want you to talk about it when? When you sit in your house. And that presupposes that you sit in your house. Yeah, we sit every night in our house, right in front of it we sit in our house and we stare. I mean, homes are like service stations today. You know, you check the oil, you check the gas, you check the tires. We meet like ships in the night. Hi, who are you? I'm your father. Yeah, that's great. We make very little time to sit down. Just sit down. and build relationships. A little boy in Rochester, New York, he wrote his first paper for his teacher, and he called the paper, "What My Dog Means to Me." It says this: "My dog means somebody nice and quiet to be with. He doesn't say do like my mother or don't like my father or stop like my big brother. My dog Spot and I just sit together quietly, and I like him and he likes me." I've thought perhaps that maybe that dog sometimes does a better job at just sitting and liking and being. I've noticed something unusual about my kids. They're not really exactly excited about my sermons nor my leadership in the church. Not at all. It's kind of a downer. They're concerned about whether I have time to play with them. That's their focus. They're young. What my boys remember when asked is that the fact that they're with me and that I would carve out time to go somewhere and tell funny stories and have a good time. And that's when you communicate. You know, my boys are, they asked me to tell me something funny I did as a kid. They want to know about all my mistakes that I made in my youth. It encourages them, I think. And I think they learn more from that than any lecture. And that's when they open up. That's when they talk. The tragedy in Christian parenting is many of us haven't learned to enjoy our God. I mean, really enjoy Him. We've forgotten how to just love Jesus and allow His love to then spill out on our kids and enjoy them as well. We've seen them as our culture communicates a real burden instead of a real joy and a gift. See, you cannot impart what you do not possess, and you can't impart it with high-powered sermons. You do it by sitting and next by walking. When's the last time you took a walk with your children or your grandchildren and just kept your mouth shut? It's just the fact that we're together that you're communicating powerful messages, more powerful than any of us can understand. And Moses says, "I want you to talk about it first thing in the morning and the last thing at night." And that's the Hebrew expression for the totality of life. But understand that you don't talk about the Lord the first thing in the morning or the last thing at night unless He's on your heart. Unless you've been in the Word, unless you've been in prayer, unless you've allowed God to melt your own heart, that you've taken it out of the routine and put it into a real living lifestyle. Teach and talk. And you know, in order to hear God speak, you may have to shut out the other voices. You may have to turn off the TV, the radio, the music, everything, just to hear Him speak. But there's another key, and that's point number three, and that's a habit pattern. A habit pattern. Look at verses 8 and 9. These are very problematic, so let me explain them if I can, or let me help clarify. Verse 8, it says, "And you can bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And God's truth basically needs to not only be a focus of the heart and filling the home, but it also is developed into a habit, because the home is where the habits are formed. In other words, Columbia University spent $250,000 in research, and their conclusion was there is no second competitive force in the life of a child compared with the impact of his family. You will have the greatest amount of impact on your children and your grandchildren. It will mark them for life, and that's exactly what Moses is saying. He's saying, "I want you to take the truth of God's word and bind it on your hands," and that symbolizes everything you do, all your actions. He says, "I want you to place it on the frontals before your eyes." And that was to symbolize it was to control all of your what? All your thoughts, all your thinking. Then he says, "I want you to place the Word of God on the doorposts of your home," because that's the most personal area of your life, your home. And then he says, "I want you to place it on the city gates." And that reminds you that in Near Eastern culture, the city gates were the place where the business was transacted. It was the marketplace, the public life. And Moses is saying that the Word of God is so penetrating, so pervasive, that not only does it control everything you do and everything you think, but also the most personal aspect of your bedroom to the most public aspect of your community life. Is that true of your experience? See, that comes from building godly habits, and habits are formed in the home. You know, I'm grateful for my dad, my father. He wasn't all the father that, now looking back, that I'd probably want him to be. But I will rise up and call him blessed for certain things that he accomplished in my life, even as a non-Christian, even as someone who didn't know Jesus Christ until later on in life. See, my father did more to prepare me for the ministry than anything else, because he gave me a habit of hard work. He gave me a habit of strong discipline. My dad was very, very patriotic, because he laid down the stripes and I saw stars. And I never remember turning back and going, "Thanks, Dad, for that fresh evidence of your love." You know, I never said that. But every day I see around me people who lack discipline, and my dad gave me discipline. In fact, he was so worried about it, by the time I got to college, he said, "Gosh, we turned you guys into workaholics. We're sorry." Kind of backed off. But he gave me what was needed to survive in this work, and he wasn't even intending me to go in the ministry. He wasn't even a Christian. That's what you're communicating to your children and your grandchildren. In your home, you're building biblical habit patterns, which will be permanent. I mean, stop and think about it this morning. The greatest asset in your life is from your family, as well as the greatest liability. Some of you have been hurt. But in your home, do you see your children being established? You will when the Bible's your guide, your light, your answer, your direction. When the Bible is fresh and Jesus is alive in your life, it'll build habits. And again, your children, your grandchildren will only follow the Word if you follow the Word. And they'll only apply it if you apply it. And they'll only live it if you live it. Do they see you doing that even after today? Do they see you go home after Sunday and work through the message? Do they watch that process? Because they're only going to follow Jesus Christ when they see you follow Him. That He's real to you, that your walk is fresh, alive, and filled with love. And you're saying, "I can't do it." You're right. That's why you got to turn over to Psalm 127. Would you, just for a moment, Psalm 127. You can't do it. Remember how verse 1 begins? It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And God says, there's no plan B. If He doesn't pull it off, it isn't going to get done. In fact, I've often wondered why the New Testament only contains two New Testament direct verses on parenting. And the answer, I believe, is found here. That you've got to depend on God. And you're not going to be able to look back and go, "Boy, I really pulled that one out." Because you're going to get to the point where you say, "Lord, if you don't come through, I've had it." And when He does come through, you're not going to say, "Boy, I'm a competent parent." You're going to say, "Glory be to God." Because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You can't do it. Now look at the pictures He gives of a child. First He says in verse 3, children are a gift of the Lord. You know what that word means? It means assignment. Isn't that good? They're assignments. That's why it'll keep you from asking, "Lord, why did you give me this one?" Remember, God has a tremendous sense of humor, doesn't He? And the first child's born, no problems. You say jump, He says how high. And then your wife gets pregnant again, and the second one comes along, and this one is the beast of parental nightmares. I often wondered why we call Daniel the beast. Everything you tried with the first one came unglued with a second. You say, "Nothing I'm doing is turning out right." And what we are wrong thinking is that we think that somehow God gives us children because of what we can do for them. But that's only part of the reason. God gives us children because of what they do to us. And your spiritual life wouldn't be worth a nickel without that one kid. Because you depend on him. Secondly, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Not a curse. Not an accident. Not a tragedy. And some of you are saying, "Well, we can't have kids." 17th row back there, I heard somebody say that. Well, you know, God does give favor by giving biological children, but He also gives favor by not doing that as well. I mean, many of us thank God of people who didn't have children, who took an interest in us because our parents didn't. I mean, you're looking at somebody who was, if I was dependent on my parents' spirituality originally as a child, I would have died and gone to hell. But there were other people in my life. And I praise God for a church and a Christian camp where somebody got turned on for God. They got into my life and they introduced me to some very godly men who marked me for life. One person, outside the context of my family. And then thirdly, children are to make an impact. Impact. Look at verse 5. It says, "How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Did you note where? In the gate. The ultimate test of parenting is not what you do, but what your children do or your grandchildren do as a result of what you do. In other words, the Chinese have a beautiful parable. They say you can't evaluate your parenting task until your children complete their parenting task. Then you'll know how well you parented them. Now, I come before you this morning as one who's in the process, but I can tell you that this word is true. These principles do work, and within years, and many of you have already proven, they are faithful. They're faithful. But so often in the Christian community, we're building into the life of our children and trying to remove them from society instead of, as the Word of God teaches, to equip them to penetrate the society. The real test is, does that boy or does that girl, does that grandchild make an impact for his or her generation for Jesus Christ? That's the test. Listen, the mission of the church and the family is the same. Don't make it different. I hear this all the time from parents. Well, we can't do that because it's, you know, going against our family priorities. And listen, it is the same purpose. The Great Commission is the purpose of the family and is the purpose of God's family. They're the same. To ultimately bring glory to God by in being used of Him to make as many people like Jesus Christ in the shortest time possible. And if that is your mission, that is your mission. And if it's not your mission, is it your omission? For if you don't give your children God's mission, they're going to grow up with a false mission. Do your children see you committed to the Great Commission? Are you encouraging their commitment to reach out and to show them by way of example of investing into people, sharing Christ, praying? Are you investing them for the future? If I were to sit next to you this morning and you'd tell me of your heartbreak and say, you know, I'm not really impressed with what I've produced. If that's the case, I just challenge you this morning, don't frame the crime on your children. You need to go back and examine your own personal relationship with the living Lord, and maybe it's just got to become fresh all over again, your walk with Him. And until God begins to overhaul your life, you don't have much to impart, because if it doesn't work in your home, don't export it. It doesn't work if it doesn't work in your home. But when it begins to transform your life, then you'll never be able to keep it from your family. It'll be like a disease. They'll catch the genuine article. They can't help it. Will you make that Christ-like investment? Where are you, parent? And just as vital, where are you, grandparents? The greatest asset to parenting is grandparenting, or it's the greatest liability. Are you making that investment? Making those children believe that their parents are the greatest possible parents in the world. Let me close by jogging your response with an article called Someday by Chuck Swindoll. Listen to it. Someday when the kids are grown, things are going to be a lot different. The garage won't be full of bikes and the electric train tracks on plywood and sawhorses surrounded by chunks of 2x4s, nails and a hammer and a saw, unfinished experiment projects, and the rabbit cage. I'll be able to park both cars neatly in the right places and never again stumble over skateboards, pile of papers saved for the school fun drive, and the bag of rabbit food that is now split and spilled. Someday when the kids are grown, the kitchen will be incredibly neat. The sink will stay free of sticky dishes, and the garbage disposal won't get choked on rubber bands or paper cups. The refrigerator won't be clogged with 9 bottles of milk, and we won't lose the tops of jelly jars, ketchup bottles, peanut butter, margarine, or mustard. The water jar won't be put back empty, and the ice trays won't be left out overnight, and the blender won't stand for 6 hours coated with the remains of a midnight malt, and the honey will stay inside the container. Someday, when the kids are grown, my lovely wife will actually have time to get dressed leisurely. A long hot bath without 3 panic interruptions, time to do her nails, even her toenails if she pleases, without answering a dozen questions or reviewing spelling words and having her hair done in the afternoon without trying to squeeze it in between racing the sick dog to the vet and a trip to the orthodontist with a kid in a bad mood because she lost her headgear. Someday when the kids are grown, the instrument called a telephone will actually be available to adults. It won't be hot from being held 2 hours. It won't look like it's growing from a teenager's ear. It will simply hang there, silently and amazingly available. It will be free of lipstick, human saliva, mayonnaise, Frito crumbs, and toothpicks stuck in those little holes. Someday when the kids are grown, I'll be able to see through the car windows. Fingerprints, tongue licks, sneaker footprints, and dog tracks, nobody knows how, will be conspicuous by their absence. The back seat won't be a disaster area. We won't sit on jacks or crayons anymore. The tank will not always be between empty and fumes, and glory to God, I won't have to clean up dog messes another time. Someday, when the kids are grown, we'll return to normal conversations. You know, just plain American talk. Gross won't punctuate every sentence 7 times. Yuck will not be heard. Hurry up, I gotta go will not accompany the banging of the fist on the bathroom door. "It's My Turn" won't call for a referee, and a magazine article can be read in full without interruption, then discussed at length with mom and dad, having time to hide in the attic to finish the discussion. Someday, when the kids are grown, things are going to be a lot different. One by one, they'll leave our nest. The place will begin to resemble order and maybe even a touch of elegance. The clink of china and silver will be heard on occasion. The muffled crackling of the fireplace will echo through the hallway. The phone will be strangely silent. And in fact, the entire house will be quiet and calm and filled with memories and lonely. And we won't like that at all. And we'll spend our time not looking forward to someday, but looking back to yesterday and thinking maybe we can babysit the grandkids and get some life back into this old place for a change. Let's pray, shall we? If you're really serious this morning about applying God's word in your life and beginning to really make an investment into your kids and grandkids, then with every head down and every eye closed, I want you to repeat this prayer of commitment out loud as I pray it. Remember, you're talking to your loving Heavenly Father, and this parental and grandparental commitment is to Him, no one else. It can be for those of you who are not having biological children right now. It can be for those you're seeking to disciple and influence, maybe some adopted family. But if you really mean this and only say the phrases that you agree with as they reflect this message this morning, repeat them quietly but verbally. Dear Father, I thank You for all You've done and all You're doing in my life. I want to be investing in my children or grandchildren. I realize that You want to start with me. By Your grace, I commit afresh to walk with You. And by changing me, I pray, You will change my children. Give me an obedient heart for Your word, a focus to teach and talk about You in the home, and build into me godly habits, so that You may pass those on to my offspring. And by Your grace, give us the courage to pursue Your mission and become the change agents in our world You've called us to be. Give me a fresh love for my kids. Help me to learn how to really enjoy You and them. All for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.